your tickets are fake, how mad would you be? You get to the gates of the Super Bowl. You get to that Taylor Swift concert that you finally were able to get to. So some huge event. It could even be you get to the gate at the airline and the tickets that you bought online for your flight. They say, these are not legitimate. How mad would you be? You paid real money for them, but they're not going to let you in. You want in, but if you want in, you have to get true tickets. How upset would you be? I mean, you bought them in good faith. You aren't the one who made the fakes. You just got duped into buying them. It's not your fault. You didn't know. Would you feel like they should still let you in anyway? Because you technically paid for the concert, right? You paid for the Super Bowl tickets. Would they let you in? This is the core issue of our text this morning in Galatians. Paul is calling out fakes. People are getting duped into thinking that they're going to be able to get in, but if they continue where they are, they're going to be turned away at the gates. So let's start in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Now, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when my God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. Starting out here in verse 1, this is a pretty common introduction for Paul. He identifies himself by his name and by his position. And that's the main reason why we know that this that he is the author of this letter. The word apostle means sent one. It's like being a missionary, which Paul certainly was. He and Barnabas had established these churches that he's writing to, and he cares very much for the well-being of these people. He cares for their souls, which is why we have this follow-up letter, which is what we know as the book of Galatians. It most likely was a circular letter to multiple cities in what is now modern-day Turkey, because Paul and Barnabas had traveled around through different cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, to name a few, and they would go and they would establish churches among the Gentiles. And it was important because as Gentiles, they had little to no background knowledge in the things of God. These are baby Christians. And Paul had a vested interest in their success. He wanted them to do well. He loves these people, which is why he is so emotional in this letter. Because what's happened is they are in danger of not doing well. Paul would travel around and establish these churches, but he would leave after a while to go start another church in another community. And what would happen is that there were these Jewish converts to Christianity, the Judaizers. And we'll learn more about them in the coming weeks. But these Judaizers would follow Paul. They would follow his footsteps. And whenever he would leave a town, they would come in and fix the damage that Paul had done. And they were trying to convince these new believers that, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He's only sort of an apostle. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. He only knows part of the story. And they would try to convince them that his knowledge was secondhand. But the full gospel, if you want to know the full truth, you also have to become a Jew. You have to follow the law, you have to be circumcised, you have to honor special days and dietary laws. Then you can be saved. Yes, we believe in Jesus. We believe you have to put your faith in him. He was a real person and he came. But you have to also become a Jew. You can't be a Gentile and be saved. And so the purpose of this letter to the Galatian churches is for Paul to set things right. And man, he's riled up. He says things in this letter that he does not say in his other letters. We see it in several places, and those will come up in later sermons as we go through the book of Galatians. But we know that Paul would use a scribe to write his letters. We know that partially because of the book of Galatians. At the very end, he signs and he writes the very last part, and he says, "See what large handwriting I use?" It was a really common thing back in that time. A lot of people would use a scribe. You know, they would dictate it to them, and somebody else would write it down. And of all of his letters, this is the one that I can see Paul just doing this. Just walking around. I don't know how many of you remember Nick Bonner, and he would do this, right? As he's one of our previous youth ministers. Paul's not upset about what they're saying about him. He's not concerned about his own reputation. His concern was for this young church. He knew how important it was for them to start right, because if you get started on a good course, you're in good shape. But if you start out pointed in the wrong direction, you can get in bad shape in a hurry. So this is important. Nothing is more important than the gospel and getting the gospel right. And Paul knows this, and so he wants to make sure that they know it. And that's precisely what this letter is about. Now, it's my belief that some people have a perception of pastors as being like coiled up rattlesnakes. Let me make my case. I eat a lot of meals with people throughout the week. I do breakfasts and lunches. Becoming a lead pastor was terrible for my waistline. I need to pick poorer restaurants so I don't eat as much. That's what I need to do. But it's just a way for me to catch up with people, to get feedback from them. It's a way for me to know how to pray for them, just kind of figure out what's going on. And you know, sometimes I truly don't know much of anything about somebody, and it's fun for me to learn what makes people tick. What's sad and funny at the same time is it gives some people anxiety when I ask them, hey, you want to catch a bite? Go get something to eat and have a short visit. Some people, it's no big deal at all. They, sure, tell me when, and we'll meet up. Everything's copacetic. But I can't tell you how many times that I have spent time with someone only to find out that the entire time they're waiting for the shoe to drop. They're thinking, all right, what did I do wrong? You know, what does he know? You know, when is he going to tell me what this visit's really about? You know, what's he going to ask me to do, or what's he going to ask me to stop doing? And their thought is, the entire time, I'm stalling. And which just makes their waiting even worse. You know, I'm just waiting for that perfect moment to strike. Well, that's not a terribly inaccurate description of how Paul usually writes his letters to the churches. You know, he generally pours on some sugar at the beginning, you know. He sweetens them up a little bit for the part that's coming later in the letter. He brags on them. He tells them how proud he is of them, and he makes a list of, here's all the things that you're doing so well. And then without much warning, boom, venom, right? The difference in this letter is there's nothing to compliment the Galatian churches for, unfortunately. And so we don't see that part in this letter. And since Paul could not offer praise to his audience, he offers it to God instead in the form of this doxology, ending it with, amen. And then comes the venom. Now here is where Paul starts to get a little bit spicy. He can't believe his ears. It's only been a few months since Paul and Barnabas planted these churches. They're just baby churches. You know, they're in this critical stage of their formation, as I mentioned before. And how they start is going to carry on into tradition and habit. And so it's really important that they start right. And Paul is shocked that they are so quickly changing sides. In the NIV, it uses the word deserting. And the meaning of that word is very specific. It'd be kind of like John Wheeler coming in wearing a Raiders jersey. Because he loves the Raiders now, right? Could you imagine the confusion and the shock as people are walking around? What's going on? Am I in the right building? If my memory serves me right, John lost a bet not too long ago and he had to wear another team jersey when he did the offering prayer. I think it was Colts. And I know how painful that was for him to do it. And it did. It drew a lot of attention. And anybody who knows John at all knows he only wears red. And so seeing him in a different team jersey would be pretty shocking. That would be a defection for him. Paul is shocked that these people that he loves and cares for and has poured into, they're changing jerseys on God. It doesn't make any sense to him at all. He's dumbfounded. He's bewildered. He's surprised. In his eyes, to turn their backs on the gospel is the same thing as turning their backs on God. God's the one who made it available. God is the one who called them to it. And the shock is heightened by what they are exchanging the gospel for. It would be like John changing his jersey, his 15-2 Chiefs jersey, for the 3-14 Raiders. I mean, it would make no sense at all. Neither does exchanging the good news of being saved by grace to turn to a works-based system that doesn't even work. You'd be swapping the proverbial bird in the hand for an empty bush. A different gospel, he says. The specific word that he uses is a Greek word, heteros. And in the NIV, it translates it different. You know, it's not the same. It's literally another of a different nature. We get our word heterosexual from this root word. It's a different gospel that they're turning towards. Later in verse 7, he uses another particularly chosen Greek word when he says that this other gospel is not allos. Allos is another of the same kind. And there are times when getting heteros or allos is really important. You don't want to mix those up. Paul says that the gospel that they are turning to is not allos. It's not another of the same kind. There is no other gospel. There's only one. And it comes from God. It was accomplished by his Son, and it happens through by grace through faith. People sometimes want to make claims that all religions are allos. All religions lead to heaven, as long as you're genuine in what you believe, but that's a man-made statement. It's a man-made idea. The gospel is from God. It's God's world. It is God's throne. It is God's plan. It was God's Son, and it is God's glory. Anything else is heteros. Everything else is heteros. And the issue isn't whether or not Paul is more authoritative than the Judaizers. The issue is about preserving the original truth of the gospel. The gospel preached by Paul isn't authoritative because Paul preached it. It's true because it's the message the risen Christ gave Paul to preach. It's the message, not the messenger, that matters. In September of 1823, Joseph Smith claimed that he had been visited by a Moroni, a heavenly being who revealed the location of secret golden plates which contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. Smith claimed to have translated those plates, which became the Book of Mormon. And while most non-Mormons don't believe any such angel appeared to Joseph Smith, it wouldn't matter if the story were entirely true. Because not even an angel from heaven has the right to change the gospel. There is no other way to be right with God. And what these newborn Christians were exchanging grace for was not a variation of grace, according to Paul. It's not another flavor of grace. It wasn't grace at all, and they needed to know it. Now, Paul makes a big deal here to establish that the gospel came from God, not from a man. And we know this. We know this to be true. It was not our idea. It's not our plan. We would do it totally differently if we came up with some sort of method for being saved and going to heaven. This wasn't our initiative. It was all God. It was His method, His solution. Paul says, I didn't make this up. This just wasn't from my careful reasoning and intuition. And I didn't receive it from somebody else. This is not a collaborative effort. This is straight from the mouth of Jesus. This is the pure message from God Himself. Nothing man-made about it. He admits that he used to be all about trying to please people. He was superb at it, actually. He was one of the best. If you look at Philippians, he has this huge brag list of all the ways that he was better than most everyone at being a people pleaser. He loved the law, and he thrived in following it. But no longer. That's not what drives him at all anymore. What drives Paul is what happened to him on the road to Damascus. His miraculous encounter with Christ, where God called him to be an apostle, a missionary, a sent one. That's where he learned the gospel. And it changed his life. It transformed him. It wasn't secondhand from the other disciples. It didn't come from anyone else. It was straight from the mouth of the Christ. Now, excuse me. We don't have any Judaizers spreading their discord and confusion in our churches. But legalism takes a lot of different forms in the church, and it emerges in different forms, and it's more prevalent than we would ever care to admit or find out. It's so subtle sometimes that people don't even understand that they're doing it. And through this series on Galatians, I hope to expose some of our own faults in this arena. We are probably more culpable than we would ever want to admit. There are different levels of legalism. The first level of legalism I would point out is working by our own power. It's this idea that I'm going to be good enough for grace. I will make my way. I'm going to stack rocks and do good deeds and be a good soldier so that eventually God will have no choice but to let me into heaven. He won't have a choice but to adopt me into His family. He won't have a choice. Now that's gross. Grace is either a gift or it isn't. Either we pay for it or we don't. There's no middle ground. And any gospel that preaches that we can make it by our own effort is no gospel. It's heteros, not alos. Part of what makes it offensive and gross is that if being good enough gets you into heaven, then Jesus' death was unnecessary. God is mean, and Jesus suffered for no reason. Add to that, that under such a system, bad people have no hope. Think about that. Under such a system, only good people are saved. It's not inclusive, it's exclusive. Only good people get in under a works system. The second level of legalism has more followers than the first, and it's about working according to our own rules. One of the things that people don't realize is God gave the law to Moses, and then the Pharisees had this habit that they wanted to protect people and to make sure that people, you know, followed the law perfectly. And so they wanted to build a hedge around it. I need two volunteers that can stand on a chair and not die. That would be my preference. And then somebody else who doesn't have to stand on a chair. Come on. All right, you guys are going to stand and face each other. And you guys are going to be a door. We're going to play a game called, so Chad, I'm going to have you stand on that side. And we're going to play a game called Can They Do It? All right? It's going to be super fun. So you guys are just a doorway. That's all you're going to do. So you're going to put your hands out like this towards each other. So now we have a doorway. What a beautiful door, right? And I am inside my house, and Chad is a beggar. Thanks, Chad. So the Pharisees made 341 extra laws for people that people had to follow so they wouldn't break any of the actual laws, right? And this is how silly some of them were, all right? This is just part of it. And the funny part is, every time that I talk about this, I have to make a graph for myself because it's just so silly, so ridiculous. So it's going to make a difference. And what we're going to do is, Chad and I, we're going to pass something through the doorway. And you guys are going to tell us whether or not we can do it. Hence the name of the game, Can They Do It, right? See if this is a violation of the law. So, for example, one possible thing that we might do is if I'm in my house, okay, and Chad's outside, and he wants to come and get this pie that I baked, okay. If he reaches through the doorway, okay, and takes that pie out of my hand and then pulls it back through, do you think he can do that?
No.
Okay, that's correct. All right, so there we go. So that would be a violation because you can't carry things. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and carrying something would be work, right? And so he carried something through a door. He transported it from one place to another, okay? So what if Chad is delivering a pie to my house, and so I reach through the doorway, and I take it from him, and I bring it into my home? Can we do that? Is that okay? Okay. Right. Okay. Now, what if Chad reaches through and takes the pie from me and pulls it through? Is that okay? Nope. That was the same. I repeated one, Drew. It was my fault. So if Chad, so now we've got spoilers. What if Chad reaches his hand through, palm up, and I put it in his hand, and now he pulls it through, takes it in? Is that okay?
Yes.
Okay. It's okay. All right. So in this instance, it's all about whether or not your palm. So if I put my palm through, and my palm is up, I can bring it through, and it goes either way. But if Chad has it, and I take it from him and I bring it in, Chad's not guilty of working. I am. Because I carried something through the doorway. Give them all a hand. Thank you. You did. You did good. Thanks. Now, aren't you glad that we don't live under a system like that? Like, I rehearsed this, and I still got it wrong. I knew what the rule was. It was all about whether or not you had palm down, and if you had it and you brought it from the outside in, or if I had it from the inside and put it out into his hand, I'm in violation. And I still got it wrong. Just like the Pharisees and their ridiculous rules, the Judaizers felt like people needed more restraint to be holy. They felt like the message that Paul was preaching would lead to loose living, and they thought that if you take away the law, you give people a license to sin, and it's going to lead to lawlessness, and we need rules to be saved. You can't take away our rules. But aren't you glad our salvation is not based on a system like that? That is what the churches in Galatia were returning to. And that's why Paul was so riled up. He's like, take off those filthy Raiders jerseys. Now, my second takeaway is this. Reading this letter this week over and over again, it highlights to me the value of Bibles. You know, last year at this time, we were just kicking off our Grace Reads campaign, and you know, that went over so well. Our whole idea of that was to push the importance of knowing God's truth for ourselves. You know, don't rely on secondhand knowledge, third-hand knowledge. And the great thing is we have hundreds and thousands of copies of it. We have more Bibles than we know what to do with, definitely more than what we need. We are blessed, people. We are privileged to have such free access to the truth of God's gospel. I know missionaries who talk about how when they go and visit churches, oftentimes that church has, they don't have a complete copy of the scriptures. All the scripture that they have is what they memorized when they went to another church. And they just preach the same sermons over and over again on the same verses over and over because they have little to no access to the scriptures. They have no complete Bibles. There are countries where owning a Bible is still against the law. And so we live in a privileged time. We live in a privileged place. We have the truth at our fingertips anytime we want it. And so we have a responsibility to contend for the faith. We need to be like Paul, to know the truth and to stand for the truth, to be informed believers who aren't susceptible to the whims and the fanciful new preaching that comes around. We are to know the scriptures, to test the spirits, to be able to say no to bad doctrine and bad teaching and heteros gospels that are no gospel. We need to be in the Word, church. We need to know God's truth. Now, I want to end with a question. How confident do you feel about your ticket now? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we are humbled that we live in such a place of privilege. Forgive us, Lord, for our neglect of your word. Forgive us, Father, for not standing up when we are supposed to stand up. And help us, Father, to celebrate when we should celebrate the truth of your word being preached. Fill our minds, Lord, with the truth of your word. Make it come alive. Help us to understand it. And help us to be faithful to preach it. Walk with us, Father, this week, we ask in the name of your Son.